Thursday mornings and working our way through this last book of your New Testament, the book of Revelation. Someone has appropriately stated that Revelation is hard to understand, but impossible to forget. Hard to understand, but impossible to forget. What makes it so? A large part of what makes it difficult and challenging, but also unforgettable, is its use of symbolic language. We are reminded in the first chapter that what John sees is a vision, and this is revealed to him by God. And what he sees, he is describing and putting down. So these things that he is seeing, these are things that are being scripturated, and these images that he sees have meaning in and of themselves. So this is what we call symbolism. Of course, Revelation includes a great deal of that. In fact, it begins, as was read in your hearing this morning, with this picture of Christ. And there are certain things that are explained about Christ and his appearance. And yet each one of these things symbolize something about him. This is not unusual, for we read in other places in the New Testament that there are symbolic language types of symbolism used about Christ, and in particular, Christ's relationship to his church. For instance, the New Testament speaks of a head and a body. Says Christ is the head of the body. That is symbolic language to picture our relationship to Christ. He is the head. We are the body. Jesus himself spoke of a vine and branches. He is the vine. We are the branches. And again, that's symbolic language to help us to picture our relationship with Jesus and what that means. The New Testament references Christ in the church as a captain and his army. So we have this kind of symbolism in Scripture, but when we come to Revelation chapter 1, it's a different kind of symbolism, because it's not just this kind of connection that is laid out in this perception that we have of head and body, but rather it's the specific things that we see about the church as it's described, and specific things about Jesus as he is described, that each one of the things are to convey a certain aspect of his character or the church's purpose. So here in Revelation 1, we have primarily through this vision two things. One of them this morning and one next week we're going. Primarily we have in Revelation 1, in particular verses 13 through 19, it is the church's view of Christ. How are we to see Jesus Christ today? I mentioned earlier in the service, he is no longer the man of sorrows that is sometimes pictured by a crucifix. That is not the Lord we serve. This is the Lord of the church. And so this paints for us this picture of who Jesus is, our view of him as a church. But also there's included in this vision Christ's view of us. How does Jesus view you, all of us, together, in this place, in 2021? That's really where I want to focus this morning, is Christ's view of his church. And I want you to ask yourself, is this the same view that you have? Do you look at what's taking place here this morning in these kind of terms, in this same way? I'm going to give you the points in advance, and then we'll develop it throughout the sermon. The main thing I want you to remember today is this, is that Christ views his church as precious. Precious as it is governed by his word and holds forth the truth of Christ to the world in every age. This is Christ's view of his church. How do you know that, Matt? Well, we're going to look at this image that is given to us, this symbolism, and see how Christ has painted his church. And I'll remind you that this is divine viewpoint this morning. This isn't something that John concocted or made up. This is what Jesus himself is conveying to John, his view of the church. And I want to begin this morning by just noting Christ and his church at the scene. In order to understand the symbolism in the passage, we need to understand what exactly it was that John saw. When you read this and you sit down and you read through it, probably a number of things come to mind, but let's make sure we all understand plainly what is actually seen by John so we can accurately understand the symbolism. What does John see? He noted in verse 12, John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands." What are those? Why seven? What's the significance? Well, given an understanding of the scripture, and especially in the Jewish background, you might be thinking that what John saw was something like this. First was the menorah, seven-pronged lampstand that was in the tabernacle, and and the priest lit, and it was symbolic in the Old Testament in regard to the light of the truth of God's Word. However, that would be inaccurate. I do not believe this is what John actually saw. I think John saw something more like this. Seven individual lampstands. Not connected to one stem, but seven individual ones. Why do I say that? Well, look at chapter 2 in Revelation. And when Christ addresses these churches in Asia Minor, he says this in verse 5, "Remember therefore from when you have fallen, repent and do the work you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." See, he's pulling on this symbolic imagery, and it's not like he's going to break off one of those sides of the menorah. I think the picture is accurate that there is an individual lampstand in this particular place, and that is going to be taken away or removed. So imagine in this vision, in verse 12, that what John is seeing are these seven individual lampstands. By the way, this is something that they would have been aware of in the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. In that temple that Solomon built, he had 10 individual lampstands to light that room. There were 5 on the north and 5 on the south, and you read of them in the book of 2 Chronicles. So they would have readily recognized this idea of a lampstand holding up light in a particular place. This is what John saw. Now look back at chapter 1 and verse 13. John also saw this. In the midst of the lampstands, remember those seven individual lampstands, in the middle, there was one like a son of man. One like a son of man. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll go into more of the background of this particular phrase. But you want to know this idea, one who is like a son of man. Son of man indicating a human being, someone who is human, and yet it's mentioned one like this because there's something unique about this human being that is not like any other human being. So the appearance is that of humanity and a human being, but there's something much more there. And we'll look next week, Lord willing, in the book of Daniel, which demonstrates that this is actually a messianic title. Jesus, who is like a son of man, and yet he himself is God in the flesh. So you have this one like a son of man in the midst of these lampstands. And notice this in verse 16. We're told that in his right hand he held seven stars. Now, what do you picture there? You might think of the little stars that we make, right, on the scratch sheet or whatever the case may be. You know, the kind of stars you put on your Sunday school attendance calendar, right? Well, when you see a star, what do you see? A bright orb in the sky, right? Something like this, right? So you have this one like a son of man in the middle of these seven candlesticks, they are lit, and in his right hand, he's about seven of these glowing orbs, these stars. And so we look at that, and we read through the text, and we clearly see, okay, this is what is being said, and this is what is being described. And if that were all that we had in the text, we could discern a few things about what is being described through these symbols, but still there would be a great mystery about much of this. And so, thankfully, the Lord himself actually interprets what these things are for us. And that's where we need to go. In order to understand the symbolism, let the author, the Lord himself, explain this. When I introduced the book of Revelation several weeks ago on a Sunday evening, I mentioned this, that this is vitally important as we go through this book, because symbolism can be tricky and people can make things appear one way and mean whatever they want it to mean. And I gave this example. I said, Sunday morning several weeks ago, I came to church and a bald eagle flew over the church and flew away. And I said, you might hear that, and you might say, well, Pastor Matt said that America is leaving God behind. You say, that's the symbolism, that's what he's talking about. And you come to me and you say, Pastor, that's amazing that America's leaving God behind. And I would say, well, that might be true, but I said, of all people, the rule of the church. You can interpret it however you want, but I said I saw it, and that was true, by the way. And by the way, it's part of interest in bald eagles among our congregation. We have people trying to figure out where they nest now and live around here, but that's beside the point. You see, symbolism is tricky if you don't allow the author of the symbolism to actually convey what it is it means. Thankfully, the Lord doesn't leave us in the dark. What are these candlesticks? What are these stars? What do they have to do with this vision of Christ? And for that, I want you to look at verse 20. Look at the last verse of the first chapter of Revelation. Because the Lord himself says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. You see, the Lord says, at this point, I haven't told you what they are, but here it is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here we have now an interpretation of the symbolism of these things. And what I want to convey to you for the remainder of our time here is this symbolism as how Christ views his churches. Christ's view of the church is symbolized by a lampstand and by seven stars in his hand who are angels, and they're working the world. So this is Christ and his church and the symbolism of this. What is the church in relation to Christ? Now we're going to have to do some work this morning, turn to a few passages to understand what these things mean and let the scripture interpret itself. I begin by this morning by doing this. The church is governed by Christ and his word. This is Christ's view of his church. It is a body of people that are governed by him and his word. So where do you get that out of Revelation 1? Right there. Notice verse 20. It says, of these seven stars that you saw in my right hand, they are seven angels. They are the seven angels of the seven churches. Okay, so does that mean every church that's ever existed on the planet has its own angel? And what does an angel have to do with each church? And I will be the first to admit to you that there's differences of opinion about this. I'm going to give you my best understanding of this interpretation, and I do think that it is the right one. Are these literal angels? Some have said, well, what Jesus is talking about is that each church kind of has its guardian angel. And so there's a particular angel in heaven that represents this body of believers before Christ. And so the message is given to this angel to communicate to this church. And some good Bible-fearing, Bible-believing, God-fearing people have held that. The trouble with that is, when you move into chapters 2 and 3, you have the message coming from Christ that's addressed to these angels. For instance, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel of this church in Ephesus, which was a literal church in that first century, the angel of this church writes, and here's the message for that church, and look at part of this message in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from when you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Now, is that the kind of language that you communicate to an angel, an angelic being? Tell them to repent. Well, the angelic hosts are confirmed in either their rebellion or their righteousness, and they're never commanded to repent. It appears here that the messenger or the angel in the church of Ephesus at least is on some level a human, because humans are commanded to repent. Turn from your sin. Turn back to God. Therefore, I think it's best that we understand these seven stars as angels of the seven churches, that we understand them in terms of what the term angel actually means. The Greek word, again, I don't mean to be technical, but I think it's helpful, is angelos, and that's where we get angel. But really, the basic meaning of that term is messenger. In fact, James chapter 2 and verse 5, if you want to jot that down in the margin of your Bible, is translated as messenger. So I think the best way to view these seven stars in Christ's right hand are seven messengers. And what does that mean? Who are these messengers? Some have said, well, they're probably the pastors of the churches, because the pastor stands up and he delivers the message of Christ to the church. And that could very well be. Although, you'll note that this word from Christ in chapter 1 is sent by messengers to each of these churches. And as the scroll is given to the messenger from John and Patmos, and he goes to each of these churches, that messenger would stand up and read the scroll. And what is he reading but saying, this is Christ's word to the church. And he would speak authoritatively. This is what is being said by Christ, the living Lord of the church. And that's why we have this picture that you have these angels, these stars in the right hand of Christ. He is controlling them by controlling their message. Through these messengers, Christ speaks to his church. Therefore, the church itself is governed by Christ as he conveys the message through his messengers. Well, that sounds like a bit of a stretch. Well, look at Ephesians chapter 4. Because the Bible actually given us this kind of understanding about when someone gets up and ministers the Word of God, or proclaims the Word of God, or teaches the Word of God, that here's what is going on. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And we noted this passage several weeks ago in a different series we were on Sunday morning. But notice verse 7 reads, but grace was given to each of us, speaking of believing people, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ gave gifts to his church. Verse 8, the end says, when Jesus ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What gift did Jesus give to his church? Verse 11, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. Remember what I said? What do those four things have in common? Those four gifts, they're all involved in speaking Christ's words to his people. Right? And so this is already a picture that there's a head and a body. Remember that symbolism? But the head has a voice. And how does this voice come to the body? It comes through the gifts that Christ gave. When someone stands up and proclaims the word of God, he is saying, thus says the Lord, here is the word of Christ to us. And I believe this is the picture that we have in Revelation 1 of Christ holding the messengers in his hand. And in his right hand of authority, he is speaking to the churches authoritatively. Here is how you must be governed. Here is what you must do. Here is what I'm seeing. Now, go back to Revelation 1. He's the star of the right hand of Jesus. He is governing the church through his word. What does that mean for us today? Well, let me ask you, how do you view our church? How do you view what's taking place right now? I trust that you're not thinking, well, Pastor Matt must have had some kind of vision this week. So if he could come here and share his vision and tell us what Jesus said. I've never heard God speak out loud to me unless I read the Bible out loud. You have to think about that for me. What goes on in an assembly like this when people come, and I say, one of the first things I say when I step into this pulpit is this, open your Bible. What I'm following is my understanding of this, that I have no right to say to you anything that Jesus hasn't said to us. And therefore, we must be very careful to understand this is what Jesus says, because Jesus' view of his church is that it is governed by him and not by me. I am not the CEO of Heritage Baptist Church. That is a wrong perception. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. He holds the messengers, and he does give those messengers to his church to proclaim his truth, but they are to stick strictly to his truth, that we are governed by Christ and his word. Now you think about what goes on in American Christianity today in the name of church. How many people get up and say, I did have a vision this week, and here's what Jesus said to do, so come and give money toward it, and we'll do it. Friends, that is not Jesus' view of his church. The church is governed by Christ, the Exalted One, as he gives his message to the church through his messengers. And so far as that message is conveyed through his messengers, we are all bound to keep Christ's word. Have you ever thought of church like that? I'm coming not to hear from a man today. I'm coming to hear from Christ. And don't mistake, I'm not saying I'm Christ, but so long as I'm opening up the Word of God and saying this is the Word of Christ to us, you are hearing from Christ. That's what we do. That's why the Bible says, be not many of you teachers, because you can imagine the gravity of that responsibility. The church is governed by Christ and his word. What else do we see in this revelation? These are the stars in his right hand. Jesus is, by his authority, through those messengers, proclaiming to his church. And that's what we read in chapters 2 and 3. Secondly, I want you to know this, and that is that the church is to hold forth the truth of Christ for all to see. Because remember, verse 20 of chapter 1 said that there are these seven golden lampstands, and they correspond to these seven churches that were introduced to in the first century. And these seven golden lampstands, each lampstand represents an individual church. Now, what is a lampstand for? Well, look with me at Luke chapter 8. Here's the ancient practice that they used for lampstands. Luke's Gospel in the 8th chapter. In verse 16, Jesus said this, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. And Jesus is referring to an ancient practice. In fact, it's what we do today, right? When we put lighting in this building, where are the lights in here? Where are the lights? It is. Why do you put it in the ceiling? It's so that they can dispel their light as far as possible. And that's what they did in the ancient world. They took these oil lamps, sometimes they looked kind of like a lady's slipper, and they had a wick on one end, and they lit the lamp, but they would raise it on a lampstand and put it way up high so that the light would be dispelled as far as possible. And this is the picture that we're getting in Revelation 1. This is how Christ views his church, that it's like a lamp that is elevated and raised up to dispel darkness. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 speaks very clearly in this matter. Let me just read this passage to you for sake of time. Philippians chapter 2, you might want to mark that down. In verse 15, the church is described in this way. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, now listen to this, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So you have the scripture saying that this is what we are to do. We are to be like lights, elevated, lifting up the light. We are not the light, but we are to elevate and lift up the light for everyone to see. By the way, that's a universal metaphor for symbolism. Do you realize that light is a metaphor for truth in every culture? Light is a metaphor for understanding. Darkness means ignorance. So universally, we understand this, that light dispels darkness, and that's the picture. Now, why do people need light today? How does the church do this? In what ways are we to see darkness being dispelled by a church that sheds light? Well, look at Ephesians 4 again. Just notice with me this text. And as I explain this to you, you ask yourself, is this not exactly what you see today in our world? Okay? Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Paul writes to the church and says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Don't think just ethnicity, not Jewish or Gentiles, but think of unbelieving people. People who do not believe in God, not believe in Christ, not believe the scripture. He says, don't walk like unbelieving people do in the futility of their minds. Now I was going to describe what it is, the condition that people are in the world apart from Christ. He begins by saying they are futile in their minds. You know what that means? It means an empty way of thinking. Their thinking is empty. In other words, they waste their natural powers of reasoning and intellect, which we are given in being made in the image of God, but they waste it on empty pursuits. Let me explain it to you this way. What that phrase is actually conveying is this. There are some very brilliant people in the world. You've probably heard these names. Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking. These are about atheistic men that do not believe in God, but brilliant people. British theoretical physicists. I don't even know what all those things mean. That's what they are. Intelligent men, but according to the scripture, people who do not know God and have God at the center of their life, all of that reasoning and powerful intellect yields empty results. It's reasoning in a way that is futile because they've missed the most important thing in all of reality, and that is God himself. The ultimate goal is God, and apart from God, all the facts that you have are useless because you can't put the puzzle together without getting God's picture on the front of the box. And he goes on, verse 18. People are futile in their minds. They are what? Darkened. Remember when we said darkness in mind? They are darkened in their understanding. Why this futility of mind is because they are incapable of perceiving. That's the darkness. It's like they're groping around in darkness and their reasoning is dark. They're looking for answers, trying this way and that way, and constantly groping around, but because they've left God out of the picture, they can never find it. So they're doing this all the time and changing all the time. They're darkened in their understanding. Next in verse 18, and they are alienated from the life of God. What it means is they're not alive to God. They're not acknowledging God. They're not living their lives in submission to God. They are estranged from God and alienated, and it affects their reasoning, and it puts them in darkness, and they're always groping around for answers. That ultimately leads to hopelessness. You study philosophy and kinds of themes in Western thought, you come across this in the writings of these individuals who are held up as great thinkers, and yet what fills their soul when they don't have God at the center of their worldview is hopelessness. Such a man was a French existentialist philosopher named Jean-Paul Sartre. Sartre sat down and reasoned about the world and how it worked and where we were, and you know what he came up with? Sartre said this: basically, I see the world this way. It's like man is on a boat, and he's adrift on an ocean all over. He doesn't have a rudder to direct him, nor oars to move him, and he's just helplessly floating along. That's real hopeful. And all this reasoning and power, and everyone says this is a brilliant guy, this is the conclusion he comes to. Why? Because he's left out the greatest reality there is, and that's God himself. Say, well, it says these people are ignorant. They're alienated from the life of God. Why? Did God not show himself to them? Look at verse 18. It's because of the ignorance that is in them. In other words, what it's saying is there is a willful kind of ignorance of blocking out God. And if you're familiar with your scripture, in Romans chapter 1, it talks about this, that God has shown himself to everyone in the things that he has made, and seeing his eternal power and Godhead, and creation screams, there's a God, this is the greatest reality. You better make sure you know him, because you'll give an account to him. And what do people do? They hold down that truth. In darkness, they suppress it. And it sends them groping about in their futile reasoning to find some other way, any other way. Ephesians says that this is due to the hardness of their heart. It's not a head problem, it's a heart problem. And it's the hardness of the human heart that rejects the authority of God and leads to this darkness. And what is the result? Verse 19. Then people become callous. What does it mean? How do you get a callous? How do you get a callous on your hand? It's by overworking and rubbing the same part, and it becomes part of it. And that callousness of people rejecting God and constantly putting him out of the picture and constantly suppressing, it makes them insensitive to him, even being made in his image. And their moral sensitivities decline, we're told in verse 19, and they give themselves up to what? What does it say? Verse 19, they give themselves up to sensuality. Immorality. People start casting off moral restraints of God, as good and gracious moral restraints. It's a sign that they become callous in their constant suppression of the truth about God, and now they're trying to find ways to reason around it. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And you can see that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, he's saying, here's what's going on in the world where you live. Today, people futile in their minds, they're darkened in their understanding, they're alienated from the life of God, they are ignorant of God because they suppress it, and it leads them to all kinds of callous and essential behavior. Now look at verse 20. But when it comes to the church, that is not the way you learn what? Or who should I say? Who? Christ. Why? Because Christ is the answer to all of that. He is the sum of what God is doing in the earth. No man comes to God but through Christ.
Amen.
And Jesus Christ
when you come to Him in faith and repentance and believe in Him, it's like the light go on. And suddenly I see the world as it is. And suddenly I understand where all the pieces fit together. And my friends, that's what the church does. Remember, Christ is in the middle of the candlesticks. They're illuminating Him. And they're pointing this lost world to Christ. Here's the truth. Here's the way. Here's the life. Quit groping about in the darkness. Come to the light. Come to the truth of Christ. That's how Jesus views His church. Is that how you see it? Think of it. We come in here like this week after week. Have you ever thought of it just in these symbolic terms? You enter this room and it's like light everywhere. And when we sing, there's so much light and truth in those words. And when we pray, the word of God is given forth in the prayer and it's light. And when the word of God is preached, it's light and light and light. And you go out of here and someone pulls the shade and it's dark. And you open up your phone and coming streaming through you through that device is darkness. It wants to pull down the shade. It wants to divert you from what is really life. I dare you to find a line of truth in the Boston Globe is light. It's all darkness. Jesus says there are certain churches in certain places and they're like this candlestick that's just holding up this light. Illuminating Christ. That's the church. That's how Jesus views His church. Is that your view? Finally, look back at Revelation 1. To these churches is like a lampstand. And it's not just that there are seven, I thought you mentioned that seven is the number of completion in the scriptures, talking about every gospel preaching church in every age is like this lampstand holding up the light of Christ in a very dark culture. But I want you to notice something that we might overlook. What's the nature of these candlesticks? Back in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven, what? Golden candlesticks. Golden lampstands. Again, the Holy Spirit doesn't place words. That's important. Why is that important? What is gold in the first century? What is gold today? We refer to it as what kind of metal? A precious metal. Consider it has any value. Value in that. I want you to remember that this is divine viewpoint. John sees golden candlesticks because that's what Jesus is revealing to him. This is how I view my church. Golden. Valuable. The church is precious in the sight of Christ. It's valuable. We, God's people, are valuable to our Lord. Now, it doesn't always seem that way, does it? What is the price tag the world would put on what we're doing here right now? You got up this morning and you got up on a cold morning. It was 13 degrees when I left the house this morning. It's driven ice off the windows and getting in my car. And I'm thinking, neighbors probably won't be up for another couple of hours and they'll be slipping their slippers and slipping down their warm coffee and turning on the morning news. Why? Because there's things a lot more valuable than this going on. Why would you waste your time here? And why would you waste your time to come back again tonight? Jesus says,
see it that way, but from the divine viewpoint, what goes on here is perhaps the most important thing that happens in all of it. What's the world perception? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, quickly. I'll just read this text. Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, says this: the word of the cross, that is the preaching of the gospel of Christ in the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. You see, here's the contrast. You talk to people about a cross, the person dying on the cross all these thousands of years ago, that's foolish. What does that have to do with me today? And he says, for those that are perishing, it's foolish. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, God said this, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. We preach Christ to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ. That's true. That's what we hold up. And Him crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's folly to Gentiles. But to those of us who are called, who've come to the truth, both Jews and Greeks, we know that Christ is the power of God, and He is the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Isn't that true? You look around this room. There's no blue bloods. There's no movers and shakers. There's no people in high offices of government. I mean, simple, ordinary folks. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being would boast in the presence of God. The first century was primarily made up of slaves and women, who were both disregarded in the first century. Paul writes and says, look around. Here's a ragtag bunch of people gathering on the Lord's Day. And people look at that and say, that's foolish. That's weak. God says, no, that's wise. That's light. And those people are precious to me. And they're valuable. Says, I use weak things like that so that the thing doesn't get a big head. They know that it is the power of God behind those weak things that makes them mad. Christ's church is precious in the sight of His battle. What goes on here is power. Remember this from the beginning? Christ views His church as precious. It is governed by His word, holds forth the truth of Christ to the world in every age. And friends, do you share that view? Is church valuable? Say, well, of course it's valuable, man. That's why I'm here this morning. Well, you can be here and you can view this church as cultural. Brooklyn church, it's kind of thing you do on Sunday, it's part of the culture, so I come to church because, you know, I used to feel bad for it. That's not what it's about. It's social, but I come here because there are friends here. And then there are other people that I know here, we've made some good acquaintances, and we'll get to know people a little more. Maybe even I'll find a little special someone here. Who knows? Valuable. Social. So there's nothing wrong with those things, but that's not what it's about. Well, it's religious. I need religious knowledge, and I know there's something in the Bible for me, so I come to hear about the Bible, and hopefully we'll hear a good sermon, and maybe a few funny stories along the way, and I'll feel better about that. Or it's inspirational. You know, I just need inspiration this week, and that helps me get through it. You know, there are people that come to church for those reasons, and they see it in that way, and then there are people that come because church is essential. And they have this view of the church. It's the same view of Christ, that I go there to get the life I need to live in the world. I go there because I hear from Christ. I want to be like Christ and follow Christ. I want to hold up the truth about Christ. And you will know that that is valuable in your own heart. Dare I say this? By your genes. It's going to be a little hot in here. What does it take to heat out of church? That volume. That's employment. That's the other plans. I understand things come up. I don't understand. I'm not being legalistic. But is it not true, your own view of what it is to be in this place, hearing the truth of God's Word, that your attendance to it, your connection to it, your understanding of it, that that's going to affect how you live it out?
Amen.
What is your view of the church? Do you share the view that Christ has of the church? Or are you skewed in perspective? And then are you showing Christ? When you come to Christ and you learn from Christ and you hear the truth about Christ, and you know that in Him is all the wisdom of God, and you're not afraid to speak out for Christ to a lost and dying world, and you're doing exactly what our Lord said in Matthew 5:15, to let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Shine the light on Christ. What people are you doing? That's what we're here for.